privilege of attending a pastor's conference in Washington, D.C. that the Family Research Council put together called Watchmen on the Wall. And it was a great time of encouragement. We heard many powerful speakers. One fellow, Wahid Khalid, was a former Muslim terrorist. That's right, he was a terrorist with the Palestinian Liberation Organization. And his wife challenged him one time when he said, you know, the Bible's been corrupted and it's full of errors and so forth. And his wife simply challenged him, oh, can you prove that? And so he said, sure, I'll prove that. He went out and spent $10 and bought a Bible and began to read. And began to read and read and read and read. And the more he read of God's Word, the more he was convinced that God's Word indeed was what it claimed to be. The Word from God, uncorrupted, and he came to faith in Jesus Christ and is now a powerful evangelist and apologist to the Mohammedan world as he came out of that whole system and he came to true faith in Christ. Other pastors shared how their churches are being used by God to make an impact in their community, especially to be pushing back the pagan takeover that our civil government is in many ways attempting to do. Things like in the public schools as well as in the community events that took place. And it's interesting to hear how other pastors are taking action and putting things forward. One of the interesting projects that was introduced is a group called the Alliance Defense Fund. It's a group of Christian attorneys defending Christians around the country. And they decided to, instead of just being on the defense all the time, to take the step forward and be on the offensive. And the issue is what is preached from the pulpits of our land today is a far cry different from what it was 100 years ago. 100 years ago, pastors regularly told their congregations about the standards for public office, how they ought to be thinking when they vote, and even willing to publicly make statements about individuals who are running for office. That changed about 50 years ago with the 501c3 that was brought in, and many churches since then are completely silent because the IRS has said, and this is quoting their statements, it's absolutely prohibited for a church to directly or indirectly participate in or intervene in any political campaign, etc. Well, the ADF has said, that's actually a violation of the supreme law of the land because it says in the First Amendment, Congress shall make no law respecting the established mode of religion nor prohibiting the free exercise thereof. In other words, the U.S. government has nothing to say about what should be said in this pulpit or any of the pulpits of this land. And so they've designated a Sunday, September 28th, in which they're encouraging pastors all over the land to see that line drawn in the sand by the IRS and to step over that line. And the expected result is going to be that the IRS is going to begin investigating multiple churches across the country. And those pastors who have agreed to do this have agreed to say, together we're going to band together with the Alliance Defense Fund and we're going to sue the IRS. Sue the IRS for violating the supreme law of the land, the U.S. Constitution, specifically the First Amendment. Very interesting and very encouraging. But a refreshing time for me to be with pastors who understand and are of the same worldview and who are willing to take action in our culture, not to just take a back seat and say, let the culture kind of go wherever it's going, but who are on the offensive in the culture war. For me, it was a wonderful experience that way, quite a contrast with doing something like testifying down in Annapolis before the state legislature. Because when you testify there, there's maybe a handful, you can count on one hand, of legislators who understand this worldview and who believe what we believe. Usually when you go to Annapolis, you have people looking at you like you have three heads or something, you know, like you're really bizarre. You're crazy. Literally, that's what they think. You can kind of read it in their eyes. You're like a fish out of water there. Have you ever had that experience as a Christian? You encountered someone who doesn't believe as you believe, and as you share what Scripture says or as you share your own beliefs, they begin to look at you and you know what they're thinking. You must be crazy. You believe that? Are you really sane? Well, Jesus had that experience. Turn to Mark chapter 3, where we'll see three groups of people as they interacted with Jesus and their attitude towards Jesus is, Jesus, you've lost it. You're out of your mind. And we're going to see that these three people and these three groups, Jesus had a reaction and a response to each of them, which is an encouragement to us, because if you are vocal about your Christian faith, you will encounter people who think and look and say to you, you're crazy to believe what you believe. Mark chapter 3, picking up our study in Mark at verse 20. Mark 3 and verse 20. Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people, that's Jesus' own people, heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. He is crazy. Now we know that this is not his immediate family, because later we're going to see his immediate family also opposed him in this way. These are people who were his friends, perhaps people that he grew up with in the town of Nazareth, or perhaps people he worked with, people who were companions and friends of his own people came to him and they thought, he's out of his mind. You know, when we as believers in Jesus Christ differ from the world in our belief system, the world has a problem. They have to explain us. They have to understand why we are different from them. What's that difference and what's the essence of it? Now, the usual path that they will take is in analyzing us, they will never question their own presuppositions. They'll never question their own assumptions or their own worldview. They will evaluate us and analyze us based upon their own worldview without questioning that at all. And of course, given that, they're going to reach a conclusion if they really understand what we believe, is what the Bible says very plainly, they're going to reach a conclusion that we are out of our minds, that we're so bizarre and different from them that we must be crazy. Because if they were not to reach that conclusion, they would have to begin to question their own belief system, their own presuppositions, their own worldview. Not wanting to do that, they have to come to a conclusion that we are really out of our mind. Now, these friends of Jesus, as they approached him, they may have recognized what was taking place. They knew that the powerful leaders of the society of that day were already gathering in opposition to Jesus. Perhaps they'd even heard of the plot to murder Jesus that had recently been hatched just earlier in this chapter. But even if they didn't know that specific plot to murder Jesus, they could see that the rulers of that day and the Lord Jesus were on a collision course. And that when that collision happened, it was not going to go well for Jesus. That Jesus was going to lose out in that conflict. And they perhaps just seeing that much decided they would rescue Jesus from himself. They would recognize that he was going in a direction that any sane person would not move. You don't mess with the Roman authorities. You don't mess with the religious leaders of that day, or you get yourself hung up on a cross. They knew that. And so they thought they were doing Jesus a favor by coming to rescue him from himself. They never stopped to ponder this fact, that in a world gone crazy, the man who is truly sane appears to everyone else to be absolutely mad, a crazed lunatic in a world gone crazy. And that's what the world of that day was. That's what the world that you and I live in today is like, a world gone crazy. That is, it has rejected reality, it has rejected the truth of God's word, and it's living by a whole series of lies. It has stepped out of reality. But looking at anybody who believes reality and who's walking in reality, they look at us as if we are crazy. Have you ever experienced that? Have you ever encountered that with a person who's not a Christian and they kind of look at you like you're a crazed lunatic for believing the things that you believe? If you have, do you know that Jesus promised you would experience that? Keep your finger there and mark, turn to the Gospel of John and chapter 15, John 15, verses 18 and 19. This is a statement that Jesus makes that probably caught his disciples off guard because it was such a stark contrast with what they might have expected. Jesus said in John 15, verses 18 and 19, John 15, 18 and 19, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You know that? Those who are not Christians have an innate hatred for those who are Christians and followers of Jesus Christ. Just take one of the things that we believe. From the very beginning of the Bible, the very first verses of the Bible, it tells us that God created the world in 6 days. And we believe that God created the world in 6 days. What does the average person in America believe? I believe the world evolved over billions of whatever years, and there's this big bang, and there's this, you know, this ooze, and this little slime out of the ooze gets legs, and begins, you know, all this evolution that is believed and taught throughout our land, they consider that to be an obvious truth. So obvious that they're not even willing to look at their presuppositions or question if it is. true. They view evolution as infallible, evolution as irrefutable, and evolution as unquestionable. And dare you not be one to question it. The movie that is currently playing, Expelled, shows what happens in the academic world if you dare to question evolution, even to suggest that maybe Darwin's theory doesn't work. Oh, you're immediately fired and persecuted to hold such a worldview. So to the evolutionists looking at us as Christians, because we believe the six literal days of creation, they say, you're crazy. You're out of your mind to believe that myth. They're unwilling, however, to examine their own presuppositions. They're unwilling to even look at the evidence today, the scientific evidence that shows intelligent design in the universe, that it couldn't have happened by mistake. They're unwilling to look at that. And actually, there are some that are honest, and they recognize that if they were to question and look at the foundation and the presupposition of their belief system in evolution, if they were to dare look at it, it might crumble under that examination. And so rather than look honestly at the facts, they know the only alternative to their belief system of evolution is special creation by the God of the Bible, and they dare not look at that. That's too frightening. That's too terrifying to consider that the Bible might be true and that God really did create the world and he created every human being. Well, if you have experienced that kind of either attack or opposition, criticism or even persecution, do you know what Jesus says about your experience there? He says that if you've experienced that kind of persecution, you know what? You are blessed. That's right. You are blessed. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. This is the Beatitudes. Jesus pronounces a number of things. Blessed are the poor in spirit and so on. And the very last Beatitude, Matthew 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus says, if you've been persecuted, you know what? You are blessed. And it's a blessing to be persecuted for righteousness' sake, to hold the right worldview, to understand God's word and believe God's word, and to be mocked for that belief, and to be considered crazy and insane for that belief. You are blessed. Now, you might not think you're blessed at the time that experience happens to you. You might think, yikes, how did I ever get myself into this mess? But Jesus says the truth of the matter is you're blessed. Why? Not because you had a pleasant experience here on earth. No, because your reward in heaven is great. Just as they persecuted the prophets, you stand in that same tradition, and therefore you are honored as one of God's saints, who, when they declare the truth, were persecuted for that declaration of the truth. Well, that wasn't the only opposition received from his friends. Look back at Mark chapter 3. The next group of opponents to Jesus were the scribes, the religious leaders of that day. Look at Mark chapter 3 and beginning back at verse 22, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he, that is referring to Jesus, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons. So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. Because they said he has an unclean spirit. Now these scribes were the religious leaders and the religious experts of that day. We take for granted books, you know, books. We got shelves full of books and so forth. But before the printing press, Gutenberg invented, the only way to get a book is to hand copy it. And that was the job of these scribes. They'd take the Old Testament books of the Bible and line by line, word by word, book by book, they would copy the entire scripture. That was their job. And as I encourage people, if they're trying to memorize Scripture, one of the best ways to do that is to copy out the verse again and again and again. it pounds it into your memory. And so these people were the experts in God's Word, the Bible. They knew it inside and out, forwards and backwards and upside down. These people knew it. And yet, notice what they did. They opposed Jesus. They positioned themselves against him. And notice their strategy to discredit Jesus and his message entirely. They said, it's obvious what Jesus is doing. They couldn't deny that Jesus was performing miracles, that Jesus was casting out demons. Jesus was doing miraculous things with supernatural power. They could not deny that. They simply said, the power that Jesus is demonstrating is satanic. Jesus is Satan-inspired and demon-possessed, and he is doing all of these things by the power of Satan. Now notice how Jesus responds and how he diffuses the attack that these people bring against Jesus. He diffuses it quite simply with simple logic. A kingdom divided against itself, a house divided against itself, Satan divided against himself, could not possibly go anywhere. They are destroying themselves rather than building it. And now, Satan we know is evil, but he's not brainless. He's not an idiot. He wouldn't do such a thing as defeat his own kingdom. Quite obviously, what they are proposing doesn't make any logical sense at all. In fact, we know that Satan is far more crafty and cunning than most of us would even imagine. He certainly wouldn't do that. He goes on to say about a man plundering another man's house. And it's interesting to see here that Jesus is the one who is plundering the house of Satan. But just as a side note, notice that Jesus is stating something here about self-defense and self-protection. You could say a Second Amendment kind of statement that Jesus is making, that we have a God-given right to defend our property, our person, our liberty, and our life. That a homeowner, if he is a wise homeowner, will prepare himself for a force that would come against him, that he has greater force to meet that force that would come against him. Otherwise, he might lose his property, he might lose his liberty, and he might lose his life. In this case, you're going to have to tie up the strong man and prevent the strong man from attacking you if you're going to steal the things in the strong man's house. And so Jesus is basically giving a defense here for the right, the God-given right we have of self-defense by force greater than a force that would oppose us. But the exact context is that Jesus is the one who's bound the strong man. Who's the strong man in this parable? It's Satan. That Jesus has bound Satan by his miraculous deeds, by his ministry and work, and most of all, by his death on the cross, by his burial, and by his resurrection. Jesus has bound Satan, and every time a sinner converts to faith in Jesus Christ, every time someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus has plundered the house of Satan. He's taken another lost soul who was bound in sin, taken him out of the house of bondage, Satan's house, and brought him into the glorious liberty of the kingdom of God. That happens every time a person's saved. Satan's house is continually being plundered because Jesus, the strong man, has bound Satan. And Satan is not able to stop the plunder of his goods, which in this case is the souls of men, women, and children. Now we come to maybe one of the most difficult passages of Scripture, one of the most troubling passages for many people, and that is the question of the unpardonable sin. Look here at the exact thing that Jesus is saying is the unpardonable sin. The scribes were labeling the work of Jesus, the miracles that he was performing, they were labeling all of those things which Jesus had done as demonic, as satanic, as the work of the devil. And so they were calling the work of God that Jesus was conducting the work of Satan, the work of the devil. This is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that Jesus says cannot be forgiven. It's an unpardonable sin when a person knowledgeably and verbally continues to attribute the work of the Holy Spirit to hell and to Satan, to say that God's work is really the work of Satan. You see, the miracles that Jesus was performing were an authentication of who he was, the Son of God come as the Messiah into the world. And rather than admitting the evidence that stared them in the face, they wanted to turn it all around and say, no, it's not that at all. It's the work of hell. It's the work of Satan. And Jesus says that is a fatal decision on their part to call the work of God the work of Satan. Now, many people who read this passage of Scripture get a little worried. It's like, have I committed the unpardonable sin? Is it possible that I've done this and therefore I am lost? I can never be saved. I'm outside the realm of God's grace. And that's a good question, a very important question. I think the fact that a person is asking that question indicates that their heart is right already. They're concerned about their sinful state rather than the scribes here who had no concern. They thought they were fine with God. If a person has labeled the work of God and the work of Jesus Christ the work of Satan, done that repeatedly, knowledgeably, that is, they weren't doing this in error, they understood what they were doing, that person has committed this sin and has no hope for salvation. However, I would say the person who's asking this question, worried about, have I committed the unpardonable sin and am lost forever? That person is usually one who's already come to faith in Christ, and perhaps they're worried about something that happened before they came to faith in Christ, or they're about to come to faith in Christ. They're right in that conversion process right then and there. And that person obviously is not calling the work of Jesus Christ the work of Satan. That person is not doing the sin that these people were doing. And so that person should be encouraged that the very fact they're worried about this unpardonable sin is an indicator that their heart is not committing the sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Jesus had a conflict, and a growing conflict, as we'll see through the book of Mark, with the religious leaders of his day, such that the religious leaders were actually saying that he is of Satan. Do you know that Jesus warned us that we could expect the same? Keep your finger there in Mark and turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 24, Jesus says this, Matthew 10, 24. He warns his disciples. Matthew 10, 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant be like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, which is exactly what they did here in Mark 3, if they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them. Jesus warned us as believers and followers of his that we could expect religious opposition to us, such strong religious opposition that people would be saying that we're of Satan, that we're demonic, that we're of Beelzebub even. That's what Jesus warned us of. And so if we experience persecution from people who claim to be followers of Christ, claim to be Christians, or claim to be leaders in any religious direction, Jesus says we shouldn't be surprised by that, that he experienced it, and if we are following him, we may well experience what he experienced, the hatred of religious people towards true disciples of Jesus Christ. If we live at this point in time, in the days just preceding the second advent of Jesus Christ, and we don't know for certain if that's the case. We know that we are before his second advent, but we may be very close to that. If we do live close to that event, prophetic scriptures tell us plainly that what's going to emerge on the world scene is a one-world religion, that all the religions of the world will gather together as one. And this new one-world religion will demand absolute allegiance and worship from every person alive on planet Earth. Well, they won't mind if you worship Jesus, just provided you also worship their system. The people who they will not tolerate are the exclusivists. That is, those who say, like Jesus said, Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to God the Father but through Jesus Christ, which is exactly what Jesus said in the Bible. Exclusivists will not be tolerated by these so-called preachers of tolerance. They've already indicated that in some of the things that they have stated. Do you know that there is a one-world religion being constructed even today as we speak? The United Nations has authorized a one-world religion to be constructed, and their justification is the only way we're going to bring world peace is if we bring all the religions of the world together and everybody's under this one-world religion. Then we will have world peace. That's what the UN has said. Therefore, they've commissioned this movement to develop a one-world religion. All people under the same religion. That means this new religion will not tolerate anyone who is an exclusivist, whether an exclusivist Muslim that says only the way of Muhammad leads to salvation, all the other ways, no, they won't tolerate them. They will tolerate Muslims who will allow, yeah, our way is one way, but there's the other way. And likewise, the exclusivist Hindus that say Hinduism is the only way. They won't really have much of any problem with Buddhists because that's what Buddhists actually believe. There's many ways up the mountain. They all lead to godhood, you and I becoming God. That's what the Buddhists believe. So it doesn't matter if you're on the Hindu path or Christian path or whatever path you want. The Buddhist believes we're all on the same path to this mountaintop, which is not a mountaintop at all. It's all on the same path to hell. All roads lead that direction, the Broadway to hell. They won't mind anybody that's not an exclusivist. But anybody that is an exclusivist, they will seek to persecute and to eliminate from this world. You know, I believe personally that the current war on terror, this is what it's really about. It's really about eliminating, identifying, detaching, and executing, destroying anyone who is an exclusivist. Of course, now most of the attention of the world in terms of the war on terror is focused on Muslim fundamentalists, right? Muslim exclusivists. And they want to wipe those all out from the planet and get rid of all of those. But they're not done with that. They'll go after the Hindu exclusivists, and you best believe they will go after the Christian exclusivists as well. Those who say Jesus Christ is the only way, there is no other. And they will seek to eliminate us from planet Earth. They will not tolerate us. Seems rather odd and actually rather hypocritical to say that world peace can only be achieved when we murder all the religious dissenters. But that's exactly what the UN is saying, and that's exactly what these one-worlders have revealed in their documents and their statements that they intend to do. All the religious dissenters to this one-world religion will be eliminated from the planet Earth. There are several notable religious leaders in the world today, both in the evangelical movement and other branches of so-called Christianity, that are actually playing a significant role in the development of this one-world religion. The Pope, the current Pope, is part of this, as was the previous Pope, developing a one-world religion. Among evangelicals, I understand that Rick Warren is a member of the Council on Foreign Relations, and I mention his name because as a watchman, I need to warn of those I believe are sheep's or wolves in sheep's clothing. Why would I say that he is such? Any member of the Council on Foreign Relations is actually a member of the Antichrist system. How do I know that? We know what Scripture says, that there will be 10 kingdoms of this world that all give their power ultimately to the Antichrist. That system is underway with the first of those 10 world unions, 10 kingdoms, and that's the European Union. That's the first. The second in their plan is the North American Union. And the CFR is the architect, the designer of that North American Union, was his first step to take our country's sovereignty away from us and move us towards the Antichrist system, in which we will not have an independent government, but be under the government of the Antichrist. I don't know Rick Warren's heart. Maybe he's deceived. Maybe he's been duped into serving the Antichrist in this way. I can't judge his heart, but I can judge his actions. Anyone participating in the Council on Foreign Relations is moving us as a country one step closer to the Antichrist kingdom. And that means he's serving the Antichrist, even if he doesn't understand that. Jesus is saying that we shouldn't be surprised if the day comes when people actually murder Christians, all the while saying they're doing God a favor. That they're doing something good, something righteous, something that ought to be done. Anyone that is a true Orthodox Christian will never become part of this new world religion because you cannot say that and at the same time say that Jesus is the only way of salvation. They will kill us without a qualm of conscience, I believe. Why? They consider us insane. They consider us out of bounds, human beings that are demon-filled, ultimately human beings that are in an impediment. That's right, they use these words, an impediment to world peace, an impediment to the one world order. Christian New Age researcher Constance Cumby has cited one leading New Age writer who clearly states that they plan to cull the world's population. You know what that means? To eliminate all the undesirables in the world. Cull the world's population of all who are a hindrance, an impediment to the final evolutionary leap of mankind to godhood. That's their goal. And the New Agers have said that. That's an amazing statement if you think about it. What a religion. A religion that says that murder is the method by which we're going to achieve our own self-fulfillment. Murder and method of self-fulfillment. And yet that's what the New Age religion says. And that's what these people actually believe. And so if we find opposition from religious fronts and opposition to the point of even persecuting us to death, Jesus says it should not surprise us. It is what he as well experienced. As I reflect on his experience, I've never had anybody accuse me yet of being demon-possessed. I've never had that extreme reaction, but I've had some extreme reactions from sodomites and baby killers, very angered at the stands I have taken. One threatening to shoot me if I remained outside the abortuary in Severna Park and continued to protest. He threatened to take my life. A good friend of mine, Trey Kearns, has received multiple death threats from sodomites all over the state of Maryland simply because he opposed their agenda. He never threatened their lives. He just opposed their agenda in the state of Maryland, and his life was threatened as a result of that. You see, Christ haters think that we're demonic, think that we are crazy for believing as we do. And Jesus says, they would like to kill us. And that may surprise us, but it should not. Because if we remember, as Jesus is pointing out here, in a world gone crazy, the truly sane man appears to everyone to be a lunatic. Well, it wasn't just the religious leaders. It wasn't just his friends. But note the next group of people that opposed Jesus back in Mark chapter 3 and picking it up at verse 31. Then his brothers and his mother, Jesus' brothers, Jesus' mother, came. And standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him, and he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. Amazing statement. And by the way, I didn't schedule this out in terms of calendar or whatever to make this sermon fall on Mother's Day. That was something the Lord arranged. So, you know, but the fact of the matter is Mary was never a perpetual virgin. We know that from Scripture. For example, people speaking about Jesus in Matthew chapter 10. Let me just read you Matthew chapter 10. This is Matthew chapter 13, verses 55 and following. The people of the town said, Matthew chapter 13, 55. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brother James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? You see, Jesus had at least four brothers that we know, named four brothers, at least two sisters. We're not told the names of them. There may have been more, but we know there was more than one sister. So there was at least seven children in Jesus' family born after he was born, six of them. And perhaps even more than that, but at least that many. And these, his own family. Joseph, by this time, we believe, had died, was no longer on the scene, which is why he didn't show up. But his mother showed up. His mother and his brother showed up, concerned about him, concerned like these other folks. He's out of his mind. He's totally lost it. We've got to rescue him from himself. And because the crowd of people was so intense and packed in that house, they couldn't get to Jesus, but they sent a message. Your mother and brothers were standing outside. Come out and talk to us. Now, Jesus shows no disrespect for his mother at this point, or his brothers, but he does make a very clear statement that loyalty, as Jesus measures loyalty, is not based upon familial relations. It's based upon a commitment to obedience to God's word. He said, here's my mother and brother, those who are true disciples, these are the ones closest to me, not those of my own family. It's hardest, perhaps, to deal with the people closest to us, is it not? If they don't believe as we do, if they look at our system of belief and say, you're crazy for believing that. You know, a mother, the one who fed you, changed your diapers, cleaned you, washed clothes, list a whole bunch of other tasks. And I always like the cute little quip of Barbara Johnson said, if it was going to be easy to raise kids, they never would have started with something called labor. You see, Jesus showed no disrespect for his mother in this instance, but he made it clear that just because his family disagreed with him and opposed him was not going to change his mission, not going to change his direction whatsoever. And it appears from this passage, his family didn't believe him. He was saying, I'm the Son of God. They said, no, you're not. We remember you when you were a kid. We remember you working in the carpenter. It's hardest, perhaps, for those who were with us in the growing up years to look at us in older life and see us as any different than we were then. We are different. We've become very different in our later years, but they see us still as the sibling they knew growing up. They may have the hardest time accepting who we have become. Ultimately, we know Scripture tells us each of them came to faith in Christ. Where was Mary? She was at the foot of the cross. Where was Mary? She was there in the upper room when Pentecost happened. She was a follower and a disciple of Jesus Christ. We know specifics about two of the brothers of Jesus, James and Judas, who actually, because Judas had such a negative connotation in terms of name, he changed his name to Jude. Remember, he wrote the Epistle of Jude. He's the half-brother of Jesus. The other half-brother of Jesus, James, became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. You read about him in Acts. These became followers of Jesus Christ later in time. But at this point in time, they were opposed to Jesus Christ. They disagreed with what he was doing. In fact, they actually were calling for him to stop because they considered him out of his mind. Do you have any family members like that? They look at what you believe and say, you're really nuts. You're crazy. You know, I have an atheist who's a brother-in-law. He has no respect for me, nor for what I do as a pastor. Considers it a waste, and any conversation I have, he always tempts it there somewhere to, you know, denigrate Christianity and so on, and always is aiming to mock what it is I stand for. No respect. He thinks I'm nuts. If you and I experience this from our own family, if our own family opposes us and attacks us, you know what Jesus said? You don't need to be surprised. That's what they did to me. That's what they will do to you as well. He has been right there where we are if we experience that with our own family. We're again reminded that Jesus basically is teaching a principle here that in a world gone crazy, a man who is sane appears to everyone around him to be a lunatic. That's not because he is. It's because the world has gone crazy. The world has left the truth of God. So Jesus gives us this example that, like his response, we would not be moved. We would not be shaken. We would not change the direction of our life, the direction of our mission on this earth because of opposition. Opposition from friends, even opposition from family, or opposition from other religious leaders. Who would call us crazy? Who would call us lunatics? We would not change one bit because we know what the truth is. Jesus stood firm. He did not flinch. He did not change his course to accommodate what his friends or his family or what the religious leaders were demanding of him. Instead, he stayed true to the course that his Father had set him on. He remained ultimately here on earth to fulfill that mission for which the Father had sent him into the world. And so as we look at his example, the exhortation to us from God's word this morning is that we are to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, never forgetting that in a world gone crazy, the truly sane man or woman is considered by anyone and everyone a crazed lunatic. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that he has gone before us down this road where persecution and mockery often occur. I pray that each of us would look to his example, even this week, as we may encounter those who violently or strongly disagree with what we believe. We continue to be a vibrant testimony to the faith in Jesus Christ that nothing in this world can shake. In Jesus' name we pray.